This morning, I'll just open your Bibles randomly because we're going to do something a little different here this morning. I'm going to, normally we're going through one of the books of the Bible, and we've just finished the book of Jonah, and this morning I'm just going to talk a little bit about the compassion and mercy of God, because that's what the book of Jonah is really teaching us. And so I told you last week I was going to come back and talk about that, about the compassion and mercy of God. So while you're randomly picking, I wanted to mention two things. One is that meeting that we have right after the service for the Yakima Mission, going to the mission. It's a youth children's home in Yakima, Washington. The meeting's like 15 minutes long. Just a quick information meeting, see who's going, who's interested. If you're not sure you want to go and you have questions, just join us. We won't keep you long. We won't keep you from the Super Bowl game. And then second is we're going, anytime we can get Doug Bookman, Dr. Doug Bookman, to come out, we get him out here. He's got some opening in March, able to come, and we've been talking about it for a while with him. I have been, and it's working out. So the weekend of the 17th, that Friday and Saturday and Sunday, he'll be here in church on that morning. If you've never heard him teach, he's a phenomenal teacher, and he's going to be talking about the historical and spiritual significance of the Passover. And you know Doug. If you know Doug, he loves all things Israel, all things Jewish. And he thinks he's Jewish, but really isn't. But anyway, so we're excited that he's going to be here at that. So John Piper once said this, I was reading, that he said, "Sometimes I struggle with ministry," he says, "not because I don't love God, because I do. Not because I wish to be disobedient, because I don't. I struggle because dealing with people is messy, especially on a spiritual level. And honestly, sometimes people are mean, cynical, and stubborn in their unbelief. And then sometimes I'm the same way, messy, mean, and stubborn." And he says, Jonah teaches us that we too often love the stuff we have from God more than the people God puts around us. He had chosen a self-imposed exile rather than go on the mission. God chose to restore him. Now, he says, in seeing Nineveh repent, Jonah is still waiting for fire to fall from the sky to destroy them. He has missed the heart of God. He says, we must adopt the compassion of God to participate in the mission of God. And I believe that we need to see the heart of God to understand the compassion that is needed and the mercy that is needed to do the mission of God. We saw Jonah's heart as we went through the book of Jonah, didn't we? You know, he reluctantly preaches this one sentence message, you know, to people that he didn't like, to people he didn't want to see repent, right? He fulfilled his religious duty, but reluctantly. And we saw that and we talked about that. But we also saw in the book of Jonah, the heart of God, right? He chose to reach the Ninevites, a sinful, evil nation of people, right? And Jonah knew this about God. He knew about his character. And we saw that in his prayer that he prayed, right? When after he had preached his message and Nineveh had repented. And we saw that he said, God, you're gracious and compassionate, God. God, you're slow to anger and abounding in love. You're a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah knew about this. This is the God of compassion, and this is the God of mercy that we need to see, right? And so the historical account of Jonah is a historical account of a compassionate God and a merciful God. And so God spared Jonah. That was about, so when Jonah preaches and they repent, it happened around 760 BC. There's a Syrian king there, Adad was his name, Nari, and under Jonah's preaching, he repents. And then, and for him in the next three kings, right, there's a let up of the Assyrian assault against Israel. Matter of fact, it's during this time that, that Israel recovers in some of their territory. And we see that in 2 Kings. By 633 BC, the city of Nineveh was again exceedingly wicked by then. And by then you have the prophet Nahum preaching, prophesying destruction on that great city. And this time it happens. It happens this time. And the one generation later we see, one generation, less than a generation later, really, the message is lost. And so some ask, why would God even bother with these people in the first place, right? If they're just going to go back, right? And the answer is found in observing really how God reveals himself in his word as we look at that. And especially noting his compassion and mercy. This is why God did this. He wanted to reveal himself. And as I've mentioned over and over and over again for us, right, is that God is always in the business of revealing himself. This is what he wanted to do to Israel. This is what he wants to do to you and to me. He wants to reveal himself to us. So this morning, like I said, I'm going to do something a little different, and we're just going to be at a lot of places in the Bible. If you take notes, you can write these verses down. I'm going to go to whatever. But, and if you're fast, you can turn to a lot of them. But we're going to have, I'll have them up on the screen. But I want to note his compassion, his mercy. In Romans 9:15, right? It mentions both God's mercy and compassion. It says, he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And the question arises, what's the difference between mercy and compassion? And the truth is, it's a bit difficult to differentiate them, to see a difference in them. But there is a short difference. There's a small difference. And that is this, that mercy is somewhat outward and compassion is inward. The Greek word for mercy is eleos, and it refers to a kind of response that is motivated, by seeing by looking upon, some condition of a poor party, of someone in dire needs. Mercy refers more to the action than compassion does, right? It refers more to the response of the plight of the person it's looking upon. The Greek word for compassion in Romans 9:15 has a root of the word refers to inward organs of the man. That's what it refers to. It believes to be the center of the tender affections of a person. Okay. And that's what it's referencing there. And so the Greek word for compassion words refers to an inward feeling that originates in the heart, right? And then outwardly goes out to the affections of someone. The feeling is though not mild, and that's why it is a word that speaks about the inward parts of a man. The feeling is a deep affection, right? So compassion, therefore, refers to the inward feeling that resides in the one who looks upon wretchedness or looks upon someone in need, right? So it is the deepest of words, showing an inward affection of God. That's what God's compassion is, right? So we could say that mercy is God's outward working of his compassion. All right. So we're going to look at that. A good example of this mercy is found in Matthew 20. Look at that with me in Matthew, chapter 20. He's leaving Jericho with his disciples. And it says there, starting in verse 29, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd sternly told him to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus, it says, stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be open. And then it says, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Now notice that the blind man associated mercy not with feeling, but with an action, right? Have mercy on us. And Jesus says, well, then what do you want us to do? Restore our sight. Restore our sight, right? So they associated with an action. Also notice that mercy was a result that Jesus had what? Compassion upon them. And so we see both of these here, right here, acting together, right? So what does the scriptures teach us about God's compassion and God's mercy? That's what we're going to look at this morning. There's more than we could see here in one morning, but let me give you a glimpse here. First is this, if you're taking notes. First is this, right? It's the general. God's compassion in general we see in scripture is this. What do scriptures teach us is God's desire for all people. When we begin to understand God's general desire, general compassion for all people, we begin to understand God's compassion. Ezekiel 18:23, it says this, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather that he should turn from his ways and live. In other words, I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. How wicked? Any wicked. I have no desire in that. I find no pleasure in that, God says. In Ezekiel, in verse 32 of the same chapter in Ezekiel, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Then in chapter 33 of Ezekiel, verse 11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is the compassion of God. Okay? This is the compassion of God. As God looks upon his creation, he finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not man who says, oh, you've gotten your due. Okay? He is not like man. He finds no pleasure in it. He would rather every wicked person turn and repent than die in their sins. 1 Timothy 2 says it this way, verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, the kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, and here it is, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. 2 Peter 3:9 says it this way. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish and to come to the knowledge, but for all to come to repentance. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God finds no delight in the death and the destruction of man, no matter how wicked he or she may be, right? He finds no delight in being separated from them for eternity, right? For those who rebel even, those even who scorn or hate him, he finds no delight in that. Thus, that's the character of God. That's the compassion of God in general, you see. At the root of it all, God wishes the best for all men. He wishes that all would repent and come to him. Secondly is this. God's compassion is mercy is seen most greatly where? In Jesus Christ, right? That's where it's seen most greatly. Jonathan Edwards said this. Listen to this. He says, God in his infinite mercy has devised a way by which justice can be satisfied, and yet mercy can be triumphant. Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, took upon himself the form of man and offered unto divine justice that which was acceptable as an equivalent for the punishment due to all his people. Micah asked God this. In Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. A phenomenal piece of scripture that should open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to the character of God. A great question. Who is a God like you? Right? Who is a God like God? Right? Who would have ever thought of justifying the guilty? The answer is no one. Right? No one would have. No one's idea of God justifies the guilty. Not Muhammad's, not Joseph Smith's, not Confucius's, nor the Dalai Lama would think of this. None of them would. Romans spends four chapters. Let me show you here. Turn to Romans 5 if you want to there. Romans spends four chapters showing clearly, as we went through Romans, you remember? Clearly that all have sinned and are guilty before God. That all are destined for the judgment seat, to stand in the wrath of God. Right? And then in chapter 5, verse 8, he says this. Actually, verse 7. We'll start there. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. With no other reason than for his own infinite goodness, right, he has prepared a way which he can make scarlet sins white as snow. You see? And cast them, as scripture says, as far as the east is from the west. That way is Jesus. That way is his son, right? Who would have, who could have, right, thought of having a just ruler die for the unjust rebel? Who would have done that? Who is a God like you, God? No one. No one. Not only is there no God like you, God, there's no one who could even think of a God like you. In every made-up religion, man says you pay for your own sins in those religions. Follow the rules. Make the offerings. Pay for your own sins. Who could have a just ruler dying for the unjust rebel? Romans 5:7 says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. I mean, he's saying if you happen to have found a righteous or a good man, you'd find it hard to even find someone who would want to die for him. But really, in Christ, we're not even saying you die for him. You're saying take your son, your only son, and have him die for him. Him die for him. But then again, the idea in Romans 5 there is that he's saying, but how about the guilty? Right? How about the guilty man? How about the sinner? And that's why he says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see? You want compassion? You want mercy? God will spare the sinner because he did not spare his son. That's compassion and mercy. That's compassion and mercy. God can pass by your transgressions because he laid them upon his only begotten son. That's compassion. And the action is mercy. No greater picture. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings we are healed. No one can say it. No one can say it like Spurgeon. In a book called, he wrote his idea of a tract. It's a book to unbelievers. It's called All of Grace. And actually, if you want to read that book with me, our men's Bible study is going to start that this week. Jesus, Spurgeon says this though, in that book. He says, Jesus has borne the death penalty on our behalf. Behold the wonder. There he hangs upon the cross. This is the greatest sight you will ever see. Son of God and Son of Man. There he hangs, bearing pains unalterable. The just for the unjust. To bring us to God. Oh, the glory of that sight. The innocent punished. The Holy One condemned. The ever blessed made a curse. the infinitely glorious put to a shameful death. The more I look at the sufferings of the Son of God, the more sure I am that they must meet my case. I love that part. The more sure I am, you see, the more I look at the sufferings of the Son of God, the more sure I am that they must meet my case. Why did he suffer if not to turn aside the penalty from us? If then he turned it aside by his death, it is turned aside, and those who believe in him need not fear. You see, to doubt your salvation is like to put the compassion and mercy of the display of God in Christ like in a box and say, maybe it's not enough. And Spurgeon is saying, when I contemplate it, when I see Christ for all who he is, if I see him for who he all is, and when I contemplate what he went through, and when I contemplate what God did and his compassion and his mercy, I need not fear that it wasn't enough. You see, how far does God's compassion and mercy reach? And the answer is, God will spare the sinner because he didn't spare his son. God can pass by your transgressions because he laid them upon his only begotten son. And this is the truth. This is the amazing thing. It's not fiction. It's not myth. It's not human imagination. We know that because no one could even have devised such a thing, right? It's known among men actually because it's a fact. Think about it. It's a fact. 1,000 years before Jesus came to this world, prophecies of his life, including his crucifixion, were made. 1,000 years, right? Things like he would be a descendant of King David. He would be born in Bethlehem, right? There would be one that precedes him who would announce his coming. His own people would reject him. A friend would betray him. The price for his betrayal would be 30 pieces of silver. All 1,000 years plus prophesies of him, right? That wicked people would pierce his hands and feet, that he would suffer execution, but without breaking of any of his bones, that others would cast lots for his garments, that he would be buried in a wealthy tomb, right? And that he would resurrect him, that he would resurrect from the grave, right? A mere man could not have controlled how these prophecies were fulfilled. It's a fact. It's a fact that all of them were fulfilled. No one can control the circumstances of their own birth. No human can, right? How about the actions of others in betraying him and putting him to death and laying his body in an unused tomb of a wealthy man? Who could control that except for God? But it's a fact. It's a fact, right? Jesus rose from the grave and appeared to many. It was testified as truth, and it was written as truth. Listen, during that very generation, and no one went out to disprove their claim. Why? It was a fact. And today, it's known because God's word has with supernatural deliverance, right? And accuracy been preserved for all men to behold. See, another fact. Unlike any other ancient writing. How did it happen? Supernatural, right? Nothing shows us the compassion and mercy of God like Jesus Christ, right? Now, lastly, how does or how should the compassion and mercy of God relate to you and me? How should it relate to us, right? In three ways. It brought us, it sustains us, and it should be central to our passion. It brought us, and it brought us to God. And we've already touched on this, right? We've already seen that truth this morning. But look at one more verse, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God being rich in what? Mercy. That's what he did for us, right? That's his action. God being rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us. That's his what? His compassion. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And that is the action of his mercy and compassion. You see? God's compassion, his great love for us and his mercy, he did for us. And what he did for us was made us alive together with Christ. That's what he did. Secondly, it sustains us. It should sustain us. His mercy and compassion should just sustain us today. It brought us to him, and it should sustain us as we live our life today. Look at this. Hebrews 4:16. We've looked at this before, where it says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And we've looked at this verse before in light of God's grace. But it says here we'll receive mercy. See? It says also we'll see mercy when we go to this throne of grace. What was mercy? It was God's work towards us according to his compassion. You see? We need that. We need God to continue to work for us in his mercy. Right? As we go day by day, we're justified when we come to Christ, right? And we're now being sanctified. We need God's mercy to sustain us. We need him with his all-powerful, sovereign, holy, just hand to guide our lives. That's what we need. Lamentations 3 says it best. Verse 22, 23, the Lord's loving kindness, and that word, the Hebrew word, is the word that we translate mercy often. Indeed, never ceases. For his compassion never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Can you count on God's mercy and compassion? That verse says yes. Right? That phrase is mercy or loving kindness never fails occurs. It occurs more than 40 times in the Old Testament, right? And then he says they're new every morning. Why are they new every morning? Because every morning is a new day. Every day brings new trials in our lives, right? And when God says that they're new every morning, he's saying, look, no matter what you come to every morning, I have the compassion, I have the mercy for that in your life. And he's saying this, you're not going to come to me looking for mercy and looking for compassion, looking for this guidance, right? As a loving father, and I'm not going to say, I'm out today. Okay? He's not going to be like us. When our children come to us and we say, I'm having a bad day, I don't have mercy for you today. Don't talk to me about it. So they wait till you're asleep and they, you know, try to get a yes out of you while you're sleeping. Right? You don't need to do that with God. You're new every morning. And thirdly, this, and that is God's compassion and mercy should be central to our passion. And here's why. We go back to Romans 12. Let me show you what I mean. And in Romans 12, starting in verse 1, it says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now this verse tells us something here. It tells us that our lives are built on something, and that something is God's mercy. That something is God's mercy. You see, the word therefore is one of the most important therefores in the whole Bible, I really think. He says, therefore I urge you, brethren. That's a very important word. There's a whole world view in that therefore there. Paul's saying, the life I'm calling to live in Romans 12 through 16, the rest of that letter, right, is built on something. It doesn't come out of nowhere. It has roots and it has a foundation, right? And so he's saying, this Christian living, and that's what those chapters are full of. This is how I want you to live as a believer. So the Christian living has roots and has foundation, has causes, it has grounds, it has reasons for the way it is and the way it's lived. Okay? And so for the next 5 chapters, Paul calls the believers to live a certain way, right? And with the word therefore, he's saying the foundation we build our life on is a foundation laid in Romans 1, through 11 up to there, right? And what was that? The doctrine, right? The doctrine of salvation, of being justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And what was that a reflection of? Mercy. And that's why he says mercy at the beginning of that. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, by what God has done for you in his mercy. And he had just explained it for 11 verses. You see? Because of the mercies of God revealed to you in Christ, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. You see? Because of the mercies of God revealed to me in Christ, I live this way and not that way. Because of the mercies of God revealed to me in Christ, I speak this way and not this way, right? I play, I love, I hope, I live, I die this way. Because of that, because of the mercies of God revealed to me, this is why I live that way. I live, therefore, to exist and glorify the mercies of God in Christ in me, don't I? I live to show them to the world. The reason as Christians we must build our lifestyle on God's mercy in Jesus Christ is that the whole point of Christian living is to glorify the mercies of God in Christ. That's the whole point of Christian living. We exist to put the glory of God's mercy, right, in Christ on display. Everything that we do, say, act, feel, displays either the glories of the mercies of Christ or displays something else. And the Christian life is to display the glories of the mercies of Christ and the gospel, right? The Christian life is not built upon do's and don'ts. It's built upon the gospel. Teach your children. Spur on one another to understand that both that the behavior and attitudes and emotions and work is built on the mercy of God in Christ, right? Let us see that Christian living isn't a list of do's and don'ts. It's a way of showing the glory of God in Christ in our life. And this is important that we help us see that Christian living, right? For teenagers, for children, for adults, for all believers is built on the gospel, on the beauty of Christ crucified and risen and reigning, you see? In other words, this, understand this. This is what I'm saying. I don't do not based upon a set of rules or commands, but it's based upon this question. And the question is, does this action, this thought, this feeling, does it reflect the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has bought me by an unthinkable ransom, right? Or will it cause the enemies of the cross to trample on the gospel? Will it reflect humanity? Will it reflect selfishness or pride? What will it reflect? That's the question to be asked. The question is not mainly what's wrong with this music, or this movie, or this party, or this sport, or this dress, or this job, or these people, right? The question is, how can I act and speak and react and do so that will help the world around me see the worth of Jesus above all music and above all parties and all sports and all whatever this world has to offer, you see? How can I act and live and feel and die that will show the world that Christ and the gospel is more valuable than all this, you see, than all this. So let us understand the word therefore in Romans 12:1, right? Let us understand the worldview that is in that one word, and that we may live in a way that portrays the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, right? Spurgeon said, God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light or make space too narrow than diminish the great mercy of God. Do you believe that? Have you experienced that is the question. And do you live in that? Is that where you live? Let it fill you with so much awe and gratitude and thankfulness that it sinks to the center of your core of your life, right? And it just flows out of you. It saturates your living. Glorify the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And understand, it's not a program or a system of do's and don'ts. It's a transformation that only comes from meditating and growing in the knowledge and the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. And that's why Paul urges us to do that. He urges us to go back and review your salvation. He prays in Ephesians 3, and I'm going to pray this for you this morning, but he prays that you may understand that in a greater and greater way, right? The love that God had for us, the mercy, the compassion that God had for us in Jesus Christ. This is what turns hearts, and this is what changes lives, and this is what will continue to change our lives. So let's pray for this. Let me pray for you. Father God, I pray for my brothers and my sisters here this morning that you would grant them according to the riches of your glory to be strengthened with power through your spirit and inner man so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith and they, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled up to the fullness of God. Amen.